care to have that chapter open that we just read together, Leviticus chapter 23. We've been looking at Leviticus and got this far. We've been considering, first of all, why bother with it at all. It's one of the most dull and difficult books in the whole scriptures. People, when they start to read through the Bible, they cope with Genesis, they cope with Exodus, and then they get to Leviticus and they grind to a halt. And we've been seeing that Leviticus, in fact, is not dull and boring when we begin to see it in the light of the New Testament. And we begin to see that there are things in here which are, in fact, quite wonderful, and things from which we can learn a great deal about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and about our relationship to Him. And we've looked at various things. We've looked at the various offerings that had to be given. We've looked at the various laws that God prescribed concerning the priests. We've looked at the laws concerning leprosy and childbirth and all these other things. We've discovered that a house that has leprosy, if the leprosy cannot be removed, it has to be demolished. We've looked at the Day of Atonement, the significance of blood. And last week we came into chapter 23 and we looked at the Sabbath. And we saw that Sabbath was a Saturday. On it, nobody was allowed to do any work at all, of any kind. And if anybody did do any work on the Sabbath, then they had to be stoned to death. That's how serious it was to break the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was the sign of the covenant that God had made with the people of Israel. But we do not live under that covenant. We live under the new covenant, and the new covenant tells us that the old covenant has now ceased. It has been done away with. It is obsolete. And so therefore, we do no longer keep the Sabbath. That's why we don't meet on a Saturday. That's why we meet on a Sunday. Sunday is the day of resurrection. It is the day when the Lord Jesus Christ burst the bonds of death and proved to everyone that all that he said was true, and so therefore we have a hope of what has yet to come in the future. Also, we meet on a Sunday because that was the practice of the early church. They met on the first day of the week, although for them it was an ordinary working day. So now we're going to try this evening and look at the rest of the feasts that God prescribes for the people of Israel. Let's just quickly run through what these are. They are the Feast of Passover, the Feast of First Fruits, also known as the Feast of Pentecost or the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. And so you can see that certain people had preeminence even in those days. So we'll begin by looking at the Feast of Passover, or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This was to take place at what we would call Easter time. Passover, you, I hope, will remember, was a reminder to the people of Israel of the Passover that took place that night in Egypt when they were delivered from the oppression of Pharaoh and all the Egyptians. You remember they were living in slavery in a foreign land. They had been enslaved for 400 years, and then God sent Moses to them to deliver them. And Moses went to Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go." Pharaoh said no. And he repeatedly said no. And he hardened his heart. And eventually God hardened his heart. And then various plagues came along. And then the last plague was the passage through the land of the angel of death. And the angel of death killed every firstborn child in every house throughout the whole land of Egypt. The only exceptions to that was the firstborn in those houses where blood had been sprinkled upon the lintel and the doorpost of the houses. So blood at the top of the doorframe and on the sides of the doorframe. And when the angel of death came to those houses, then he passed over those houses. And God said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, take a lamb and kill it and roast it and take its blood and sprinkle its blood on the doorposts and the lintels and eat the lamb, don't leave any till morning, and eat unleavened bread because you haven't got time to wait for the bread to rise, and eat it standing with your loins girded, that is, ready for a journey. Because as soon as the Lord has passed through the land, then Pharaoh will kick you out. They won't be able to get you out of the land quickly enough. And of course, that is what happened. And there was great weeping and wailing in Egypt that night as God went through and judged the Egyptians for their wickedness and for the ways in which they had dealt with Israel. And so God was saying to them, you are to remember this. You are to remember my goodness to you in delivering you from that oppression. But you are also to remember my severity in judging the Egyptians, because I can do that to you as well. So God was giving them this as a reminder for what he had done for them in delivering them from this oppression. Now, for most of us, I'm sure, the New Testament parallel is obvious. Passover is paralleled by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Lord Jesus Christ is described, for example, in John chapter 1 and verse 33, as being the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He is described as the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb of the Passover, by the Apostle Paul. Paul says, but now Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. I'll get to it eventually. It's in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5. And he says, he's talking here not actually about the Passover. This is mentioned in passing. He's talking about immorality within the church. But he says in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, he's not saying we keep an actual feast. He's saying the symbolism of the Passover feast is carried over into New Testament times. And it is to be found its fullness and significance in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let's take Jesus Christ as our example and follow after him and put aside all wickedness and all immorality. And so in New Testament days, we do not remember the Passover. We remember the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf. The fact that his blood was shed. Not that the blood of a lamb was shed, but the blood of Christ was shed. And that by the shedding of his blood, forgiveness of sins is available to all who believe in Jesus Christ. Now this is a theme we've seen throughout Leviticus, that it's blood that must be shed if sins are to be forgiven. That all of us are God's enemies, all of us hate God, all of us are under God's judgment, and the only way that we can come to God is if blood is shed. And the blood of lambs and bulls and goats is insufficient. It has to be the blood of a perfect human being. And the perfect human being is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's that we remember now. We remember the death of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. It's not that the Lord's Supper does any good to us. It is as the Passover was. It is a reminder of what God has done. Not God doing something to us. This is what Roman Catholicism teaches. This is what some Anglicans teach. This is what some people in free churches teach. That by eating and drinking, it actually does you some good. But it doesn't. Eating and drinking bread and wine does you no good at all. Unless you know in your heart that God has forgiven your sins. Let's move on and look at the next one, which is the Feast of First Fruits, also known as Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. And it's known as the Feast of Pentecost because it was 50 days after Passover. Notice what is said in verse 15 of Leviticus 23, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be counted. Count 50 days to the day after the 7th Sabbath. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." So that's why it's called Pentecost. Pentecost means 50 days. Or the Feast of Weeks, because it was 7 weeks. And this was to remind them of God's goodness to them. It was a sign of God's bounty. Because what they did, being farmers, the harvest was ready, and they would walk out into the harvest with their sickle, or the equivalent, and they would take in their arms an armful of the wheat, and they would cut it, and they would take it home, and they'd plonk it on the table and say, "Look, this is the first fruits. This isn't all of it. This is just a taste of what is yet to come. Out in the field, there's a whole field full of this." Now, not all of them were harvested grain. Some of them had vineyards. They would go into their vineyard and they would cut off a bunch of grapes. They would bring it back, they'd put that on the table. "This is the first fruits. There's a whole vineyard full of this out there. This is just a foretaste of what God has done for us. Isn't God good? Isn't God wonderful?" And it's reminding them constantly of the blessings of God, all the blessings that they receive from God. Because why do we need to be reminded of these things? Why do we need to be reminded of God's goodness and kindness towards us? It's because, as human beings, we are wicked and sinful and so easily forget God's goodness to us. Let me give you an example. When you woke up this morning, did you give thanks to God that He's given you life? Did you give thanks to God that He's given you the air to breathe? Did you give thanks to God that you had breakfast on your table and were able to drink? Did you give thanks to God for your clothing and for your home? We forget these things so easily. And the Jews forgot these things so easily. So God said, "Right, once a year, you're going to be reminded of this so that you don't forget." Now we find things in the New Testament that refer back to the Feast of First Fruits, reminding people in the New Testament of certain things, but not reminding them of the harvest. It's not wrong to remember the harvest. It's good to remember the harvest. We have harvest festivals to remind us of God's bounty, although it's interesting, we've only had them for 200 years. It was a German invention and imported here from Germany. Prior to that, no harvest festivals at all. If you look in the hymn book, you won't find any reference to harvest hymns prior to the 18th century. But it's good to remember these things because we forget, because of our sinful hearts. Particularly for those people living around us who are unconverted, who hate God, they don't want to be reminded about God's goodness to them. But there are other things that New Testament people can be reminded of. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 15. And we'll read there one of the reminders. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Paul is speaking about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, "But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Now you remember? The sheaf of wheat. Here is the first fruits. There's a whole field full out there. Jesus Christ is the first fruits from the dead. And He is a reminder to us that at the day of judgment, there will be a resurrection of everybody. Most particularly, a resurrection of the just. A resurrection of those people whom God has saved from sin. So it's a glorious reminder to her. We remember the resurrection not once a year. We remember the resurrection once a week. Sunday is the day of resurrection. There is no Easter in the scriptures. You find nothing about Easter in Scripture being a reminder of the resurrection of Christ. It's Sunday that is the reminder of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. A weekly reminder to go along, I believe, with a weekly remembrance of his death. Because our memories are so short, it's so easy to forget, even a week. And so Jesus Christ reminds us we're all going to be raised from the dead, we're all going to stand before God in judgment, and those of us that know and love Jesus Christ will look forward to that day as a glorious day of deliverance from all the sin in the world. It's also a reminder to us of the birthday of the church. Pentecost was the date at which the church was born, Acts chapter 2. Now, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and then the Holy Spirit falls upon them, and they become New Testament Christians. Prior to this, they had been Old Testament believers, but now the Spirit comes, and they become New Testament believers. The day before the day of Pentecost, they weren't Christians. They were Old Testament believers. But the day of Pentecost comes, they become Christians. And so this, then, is a reminder to us of the blessing of God upon the church in the giving of the Spirit. And we find this also referred to in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, where Paul says this: "In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee," or an alternative, "is the first fruits of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Just as with the harvest, here is the first fruits, there's a whole field out there. So with the gift of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit to believers in Jesus Christ is but a foretaste of the blessings that are yet to come. Please note also, Paul is saying this is the common privilege of all believers. The gift of the Spirit isn't something special for one or two people who are particularly good boys and girls. This is what is received by everyone. He's saying that if you've heard and if you've believed, you have received the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Because he says in chapter 4, verse 30, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit in whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Not just one or two of you, all of you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And for all of you, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee, if you're a Christian, that on the day of judgment you will be delivered, saved from sin and death and hell, and will have all the blessings of the redeemed that God has promised. So the question we need to ask ourselves is this: have we received the first fruits of the Spirit? Have we received the Spirit of God in our hearts? Has God poured his Spirit in our hearts? Do we know the love of God poured in our hearts through the Holy Spirit given to us? Do we know the Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God? Because if we have to say no, that's never happened to me, then we have to say no, I'm not a Christian. Because it is only Christians who receive this blessing, and anyone who does not have this blessing is not a Christian. We need to examine ourselves, look at our own hearts, and determine whether or not we have received what God has promised. We move on to the next one. The Feast of Trumpets. Once a year, the Jews were to blow a trumpet. Now, why were they to do this? Was it that God wanted them to start a jazz band? And of course, the answer is no. Doesn't mean there's anything wrong with jazz bands. But once a year, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, prior to the Day of Atonement, they were to blow trumpets. And for the Jew, now, this is the new year. This is Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, the blowing of the trumpets. It's believed by the Jews that it was at this time of year that God created the world. And it is from that day in the year that the Jews count their years, And the reason why, as far as the Jews are concerned, it's the year 5,700 and whatever it is because they believe that's how long it is since the creation of the world. Now, whether that's right or not is another thing, but it was preparing them for the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement we've already looked at, so we're not going to deal with it in detail tonight. The Day of Atonement was that day upon which a sacrifice was offered for sin, the sins of the nation, and the scapegoat had all the sins of the nation laid upon it, and it was sent out into the wilderness. And the high priest took the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled it on the mercy seat above the ark. Once a year was the only time he was allowed to do that. And so the Feast of Trumpets was a preparation for the Day of Atonement. It was a solemn thing. What is the Christian significance of this? Well, we read about trumpets in the New Testament, and it is reminding us to prepare for a solemn day, a solemn time. It is reminding us to prepare for the Day of Judgment, because we read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. There is a day coming when God will judge the world in righteousness. And we will have forewarning of this, a momentary forewarning, but it will be the sounding of the trumpet of God, and that will call all believers to God, and we will be taken from this world and united with Christ forever, and we will join him as he comes down to this world, and we will be there as he judges the world, and then we will pass with him into eternity to spend forever with him. That's something that the Christian looks for, longs for, hopes for, and rejoices in. Do we look forward to the Day of Judgment? Is it something that is a delight to us, that eventually and finally on that day, we will be free from all sin, not merely saved from its punishment and from its power, but saved from its very presence? But for that day, for those who are unconverted, who are not Christians, who do not know their sins forgiven, it's a day of dread. It's a day of judgment. It's a day upon which they will be consigned forever into hell. The Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. The Jews were told, you must do this, again as a reminder, reminding them that they spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness and of God's provision. It took place at the end of September. It took place at the end of harvest. A thankfulness for God's bounty was something that was attached to this. And there was an elaborate ceremony that evolved over the years. But what they did, they built themselves tents, wooden shelters. You'll find a lot of modern Jews pitch a tent in the back garden and go and stay in that for a week. To remind them of God's provision for them during those periods of wandering, reminding them that the buildings, the houses they've got, it's not down to the labour of their hands, it's down to God's mercy and goodness towards them. They're remembering God's bounty, the things they added over the year. There was various ceremonies that were carried out. One of the priests would go down to the pool of Siloam and fill up a jar. And he would come back from the pool of Siloam and he would pour out the water from this jar into a bowl at the foot of the altar in the temple. Because it was the end of harvest, they then needed the rains to replenish the reservoirs, to provide the water that would water the crops for the coming year. Without that, they would be helpless. There'd be no food. And so there was prayer for rain, a reminder to them of God's goodness in giving them rain. They would pray for abundant rain at the end of the harvest, for the harvest the following year. But also there would be prayer for the Spirit and prayer for salvation. Isaiah chapter 44 is an example of this. Isaiah 44 in verse 3. There are other examples in the scriptures, but we'll just look at this one. Isaiah 44 and verse 3. For I will, says God, pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit on your descendants, and my blessing upon your offspring. And then you get these pictures of what water does in an arid climate. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. So here is a picture of abundance from God, but not an abundance of water. The water is used as a picture of the Spirit of God. When they did this ceremony, they would also read from the Psalms. And the psalm most associated with this is Psalm 118. He reads some verses to you from verse 22 of Psalm 118. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and is marvellous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. Or in some translations, Hosanna, I pray, O Lord. The word Hosanna meaning save now or save Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. So here are clear references to the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone which the builders rejected. Jesus applies that to himself many times. They cry for prosperity, and they acknowledge God's goodness towards them. These are the things that were taking place during the Feast of Tabernacles at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so therefore it's not surprising we read about the Feast of Tabernacles in the New Testament. And we read in John chapter 7 about the Feast of Tabernacles. And they're discussing whether or not his brothers, at the beginning of the chapter, whether he's going to go to the feast after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. For he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the feast, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may see the works that you are doing. So there's a discussion about that. And they discuss whether or not he could actually be the Christ. And there's some dispute about whether or not he's the Christ during the feast. And they're all wondering, is he going to come? Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowds murmuring these things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said to them, I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And the Jews said among themselves, where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What is this thing that he said, you will seek me and not find me, and where I am you cannot come? They were all very puzzled about him. They didn't understand him. Was he the Christ or wasn't he? And then we read this. Verse 37. On the last day, that great day of the feast, when the most solemn ceremony of all took place, and the priest most solemnly went down to the pool of Siloam, and filled his jar, and walked back in solemn procession. And the people were calling out the words of Psalm 118. Save now, O Lord, and send us water. Send us your Spirit. And then most solemnly, the priest poured out the water at the foot of the altar. And there was silence, as there had been years before, as the people prayed for the Messiah. They prayed for the Spirit. They prayed for salvation. And suddenly, amidst the stillness, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Imagine the effect that that had upon the crowd. You've been praying for years. You've been praying for hundreds of years through this ceremony, through this feast, for the Spirit to come. You've been praying for the Messiah. He's here. And I will give the Spirit to all who will believe in me. Jesus, and John says, this Jesus spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those who believed in him would receive. But the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Feast of Tabernacles, as it had become by the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, was not merely a reminder of the Jews' wanderings in the wilderness and God's goodness to them in preserving them. It became a means of praying for the Messiah to come, and a means of praying for the Spirit. And Jesus took that opportunity to tell them, no need to pray anymore. So every Jew that you meet at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, who goes through all the ceremonies and recites the prayers and quote reads from the scriptures, you can say to him, you don't need to pray that anymore. The Messiah has come. The Spirit has been poured out and is available now to you. All you have to do is to believe in the Messiah, and you will know forgiveness of sins and the pouring out of the Spirit upon yourself that God has promised. But you must repent of all your sins, of denials of the Messiah, denying that Christ is the Messiah and believing in him. So, finally, we find that the Old Testament is full, as we've seen many times already, of examples that illuminate the new and give us understanding of what on earth is going on sometimes. How many of you have read before John 7:37 and following and thought, well, the great day of the feast, well, what was going on? Why was it such a big event? And why did Jesus say these particular words? Now you know, as a result of reading Leviticus. So therefore we learn it worthwhile digging more deeply into the Old Testament to discover what else there is to help us to understand the New Testament and to remind us of the things that God has done. Israel religiously kept these feasts and festivals. We no longer need to do that. If we have the things that were promised, if we have the Spirit of God in our hearts, if we know Jesus Christ as our Saviour, if we know these blessings for ourselves, if we hope for the coming of Christ and the end of the world and the institution of the eternal state, where we will live with God forever, enjoying his blessings and his grace and mercy throughout eternity, what a wonderful thing. We can do that every day and every week and every month. But we must remember too that there are people for whom these things are strange things. These are things that they do not know. They believe them perhaps, they understand what it's about, but they don't know about it in their hearts. We must remember that these people exist and pray for them. We must be sure that we're not one of them. And we must seek to know that we are going to be with God in heaven and not one of those who will be with God in hell. So let's learn from God's goodness as taught to us through these many feasts and festivals of the nation of Israel. Now, does anybody have any comments or questions they'd like to ask?